Let's take our Bibles again. Thank you, Brian. And turn to Matthew 18. And I'll read verses 15 through 20 once again. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. The words of Jesus. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Amen. Let's once again look into God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this afternoon. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it gives us directions even on subjects that we might find unpleasant and undesirable to think about. We ask that you'd give us help this afternoon, give us strength of body and mind, as well as of spirit, as we hear the things of the Lord Jesus on this subject of church discipline. Grant us your Holy Spirit to that end, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my subject is church discipline, and I'll just consider that my introduction to this message was delivered this morning to you, so as we spoke about the significance of the topic. This afternoon and then tomorrow morning, I plan to just give a topical treatment on the subject of church discipline, and it's a topical treatment that will be obviously selective and not exhaustive. But my headings will be all questions then. What do we mean by church discipline? What are the occasions for the exercise of church discipline? How do we proceed in church discipline? What are the purposes and motives for church discipline? And what is the spirit in which church discipline should be carried out? So first of all, what do we mean by church discipline? And just as a simple definition, it's the radical corrective measures taken by the church against sinning church members. I presume you're all familiar with the fact or the reality of what has been called formative church discipline. I think a brother in a prayer earlier might have used a different word than formative church discipline, but I'm talking there about what occurs constantly in the life of the Church of Christ. Things that are fundamental to the church's nature and role and life that are always going on, such as the preaching of the Word of God. That's discipline in a way. It's training. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another as long as it's called today. That's discipline or training of the brethren in the church. So corrective church discipline is a part of the overall discipline that goes on in the life of Christ's church. In our own church constitution, the Trinity Baptist Church Constitution, we have a statement about that reality. It says, all the teaching and instruction which takes place in Christ's church is part of its discipline or training. This discipline includes both formative measures, such as preaching, exhortation, imitation, etc., and corrective measures, such as public admonition, suspension of privileges, and excommunication. So we generally mean these latter things, public admonition, suspension of privileges, and excommunication when we speak about church discipline. And so that's my topic, corrective church discipline. So that's what we mean by church discipline. Second question, what are the occasions for the exercise of church discipline? including excommunication. What are the things that we're disciplining when we exercise church discipline? Well, we could say when people are in sin, but the question comes up, any sin? All sin? I've actually read sermons or treatises on the subject of church discipline that spoke as if any sin that's committed in the church is an occasion for church discipline. I guess we could say it is if we think of formative discipline. But like I say, we're talking about here, you could use the adjective that I used, radical corrective measures beyond just the normal life and formative discipline of the church. No, the answer is not just any sin. Otherwise, we would be constantly engaged in church discipline in the Church of Christ. And every member would be the object of church discipline. And perhaps if a church was faithful enough, they would end up with no members eventually. I think it's good to recall that our default position, I mean, the default position of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we respond to the sins of others by covering them. That's the default position, if you will. We overlook them because there are a lot of sins that go on in the life of a church of Christ. There are a lot of sins that go on within the four walls of our houses, and they're not the subject of church discipline, and they shouldn't be on a constant basis, or many of our sins should not be the subject of that. It says in Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. That's the Bible's teaching. The key point here is this, that not every transgression, however, can be righteously overlooked. So I have three criteria, or decisive factors, if you will, that help us to determine if church discipline needs to be exercised in a given case. We exercise church discipline in cases, first of all, of gross or notorious sin. When there's something that's done that would be readily marked as wicked, readily marked by the Church of Christ and perhaps or probably even by the world. Think of the statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, which we will look at. The sin was such, Paul said, as is not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, here was a gross sin, and it was a notorious sin in that congregation. And Paul said it was not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, it was uncommon in the world, let alone in the church. It was a case of incest, biblically defined, that Paul was talking about there. So there's a gross, notorious sin that was an occasion. Paul knew it right away when he heard about it. This is an occasion for church discipline. A second criteria is dangerous sin. Some things are so dangerous that they need to be dealt with because they're dangerous for the life of the congregation. It may not be dangerous in the eyes of the world, like a gross sin is obvious even in the eyes of the world. The world might not look at it that way, but think of some of the passages with me. We won't take the time to turn there, but you're welcome to do that. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Now, it's a little bit different from Matthew 18. I would just argue this. The circumstances, that is especially the sin in view here, because it's a dangerous thing, it's something that is already causing or could potentially cause, if it continues, problems in the life of the church. A man is being divisive. So in a sense, the process is sped up. That's how I would look at it, because of the nature of the sin. Or similarly, in Romans 16, 17 and 18, it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. You had a divisive man in Titus 3, some say heretical because of the older translation, but I think it's divisiveness again here. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. You see the point. There's dangerous sin here that's being committed, divisiveness, and people are being deceived by it. They're just saying, well, he's just speaking his mind, or God has shown him some things, and he's sharing it with the rest of us. It's dangerous, though. Or 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, those who are sinning, in the context is those elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may fear. In other words, consider the impact of this man's behavior on others. It's possible that it's a notorious sin that's in view as well. But the point is, there's a sense in which as elders, like it says in James chapter 3, we are liable for a stricter judgment. And similarly, that could be the case when it comes to church discipline. When people see us sin, there's a greater potential for ill in the life of the congregation. So, gross or notorious sin, dangerous sin, and then thirdly, any sin that is serious enough to call for reproof. Love will cover a multitude of sins, but not all of them. In the sense of overlooking it, serious enough to call for reproof, but sin that is then persisted in and not repented of. And that especially comes to the fore in Matthew chapter 18. So I said, any sin serious enough to call for reproof. Love will cover a multitude of sins, but not all sins are covered by our overlooking them or ignoring them. We like around here at Trinity Baptist Church, we like the term put a blanket of love over it. In other words, we're saying don't make an issue out of it. Just, you know, overlook it, at least at this time, for various reasons. It's the best thing to do. You cover the sin in that way. But that's not the only way we cover sins. I don't think that's all that text is speaking about. I think it's one of the sins. And I say that for this reason. God covered our sins, didn't he? But not by overlooking them. He covered them with the blood of his Son. And so, in Matthew 18, the aim there is to cover sin in a certain way, but not by ignoring it. By going and telling him his fault between you and him, and the way it's covered in that situation is you tell it between yourself and him alone. You're not letting others see it. You're covering it in that way. And the goal is to keep it as covered as possible, but that goal is not always achieved. So I said, any sin serious enough to call for a reproof, but also persisted in and not repented of. And in that way, a small sin becomes a grave matter. Some start out as grave matters, not all. But eventually they get there if we're going to exercise radical corrective church discipline. Notice, of course, in Matthew 18:15, no fault is specified. It doesn't say heresy, doesn't say immorality, doesn't say divisiveness. Just if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. The sin is not specified. My approach in these two messages this afternoon and tomorrow morning is not going to be to provide a detailed manual for church discipline. And I don't believe that should be anyone's approach to the subject. It's rather to state the general rules and principles from the Word of God and then see that we apply them to every real life situation that arises in the life of the church. I have a statement from a pastoral theology lecture of Pastor Martin in the Trinity Ministerial Academy back in the 1980s when I was in attendance on the subject of church discipline. And it came under this heading, The heading was Necessary Warnings with Respect to Proper Understanding and Proper Administration of Corrective Discipline. And here was one of his warnings. Beware of the carnal desire to have given to you or to construct on your own a detailed manual of corrective discipline. If my memory is correct, I just read through, getting it ready for publication, the third volume of Pastoral Theology, and it does have the section on church discipline, and it's excellent. But I don't recall this warning. And I remember sitting and listening to that and tucking it away in my mind, and now in the last couple of decades, living by this. And I think it's good advice and a good admonition to beware of that carnal desire to have given to you or to construct on your own a detailed manual of corrective discipline. I believe that is the right approach to church discipline. It's the best approach, I think, the biblical approach. We don't want, in approaching this subject, to envision and then describe fully the potential cases for church discipline. I don't think that's the best way to approach the topic. If we do this, we fail to follow this very helpful principle regarding church discipline. We don't want something, I believe, like an NFL playbook or a college football playbook that is extremely detailed and says, well, if this happens, then this play works, and if this happens, then that play works, and here's how the play works out, and it's got it all written out in detail, what every single guy of the 11 guys on the offensive team does. That's not what we want. There's another good quote I'm going to give you from James Bannerman, The Church of Christ. It's in Volume 2, and it's a quote by Bannerman of a man named James Durham. And it's actually in a footnote, pages 198 and 199, if you want to look it up. It's a lengthy quote, but he makes a very important point here. And of course, I presume this James Durham was a Presbyterian, but other than a phrase or two that might be different from the way we Baptists would look at it or think about it, it's really irrelevant here. Here's what he says. He says, the order and manner to be observed in the following of public scandals, and I think he basically means cases of church discipline here, the order and manner to be observed in the following of public scandals are not easily determinable, there being such variety of cases in which the Lord exercises the prudence and wisdom of his church officers. And indeed, the gift of government, so to speak, does especially consist in the right managing of discipline in reference to the several dispositions and constitutions, so to say, which men have to do with. For as in bodily diseases, the same cure is not for the same disease in all constitutions and seasons, and as ministers in their doctrine are to press the same thing in divers auditories, different congregations in which you preach, so this cure of discipline is not to be applied equally unto all persons. Nay, not to such as are in the same offenses even, the same sins. For that which would scarce humble one may crush another, and that which might edify one might be stumbling to another temper. Therefore, we suppose there is no peremptory, automatic, immediate, set in stone, determining of rules for cases here. But necessarily, the manner of procedure in the application of rules is to be left to the prudence and conscientiousness of church officers, we would say, and the church, according to the particular circumstances of the case. When I speak of edifying, I do not speak of pleasing the persons, for that may often be destructive to them and to others also. But this is intended, that it is to be weighed in Christian prudence, whether considering the time and place we live in, the nature of the persons we have to do with, and of those also among whom we live, it be more fit to follow this way with such a person at such a time or another way. And accordingly, as it seems probable that this way will honor God most, more fully vindicate his ordinances, gain the person from sin to holiness, or at least to a regular walk, and edify others most, so accordingly ought church judicatories to take the way that leads most probably to that end. And therefore it ought not always to be accounted partiality when such difference in church procedure is observed. Like the child who says, "But Dad, when I did that, you did this to me." Well, this is not you. And things are different. But you see the point. He's saying the same thing, basically, as Pastor Martin in a lot more words. We don't want to lay out, and I've seen treatises that kind of would fit in this category almost, that you, if it's this kind of offense, you do this. If it's this kind of offense, you do this. If it's this kind of offense, here is the medicine that's given. The basic point is there's a wide variety in cases of church discipline, and therefore there is a need for wisdom on the part of pastors especially, but the congregation, as the pastors, lead them as well in church discipline. And he used the analogy of preaching. Preachers will tailor words and even particular statements and points they make in their sermons to their particular audience that they're addressing. Or he uses the case, the similarity between this and physical illnesses that people have. He says there's a wide variety of illnesses, even when symptoms are similar. There are different manifestations of the same illness in different people. Different people have different constitutions physically. Similarly, they do spiritually. Therefore, a good doctor will use different medications, different treatments, varying dosages of the same medication depending on the severity of the illness and the person's constitution. There are many factors that must be weighed when exercising public discipline. What has been done? What was the sin? Who is the sinner in this case or that? Whom? Who is the one sinned against? Who was offended? Who was harmed by the sin? And then what are the circumstances? Is it public? If it's something public, who knows? How many people know? When did this sin occur? Where was it that it occurred? Is it part of a pattern? And then we can get to a point where we've weighed all these things and we say, well, does there even need to be what we would call formal church discipline in this particular case? And if so, what discipline should it be? Should it just be a public admonition? Or if we don't have repentance in this case by a certain time, do we need to move toward excommunication? I think of the case of Shimei in the Old Testament. He did something that certainly called for some serious disciplinary action, like having his head taken. But David said, yes, this is a serious sin, but the circumstances at this time don't warrant that kind of radical action. Some people think, well, for something to be for a case to be exercised, for church discipline to be exercised in such and such a case, it has to be really serious sin. Well, the idea with church discipline is it is a serious, really serious sin eventually, if it's not initially. But we ask all these questions, and we should think of something like the Westminster Larger Confession, Larger Catechism, number 151, where they ask, what are those aggravations that makes some sins more heinous than others? And when you read through there, and it gives you four different categories of what we should look at in what terms of what makes some sins more heinous than others, that's the kind of exercise we might have to go through when it comes to church discipline. All of this to say that too much detail whether in our thinking or in our written church constitutions, too much detail can eliminate room for the exercise of wisdom on the part of pastors and churches. It can put a straitjacket on us when we say, well, the Constitution says we need to do this, but we're not sure that that's the most biblical thing. And so we should see that our constitutions don't have that effect. Too much detail can preclude the most effective application of Scripture in any given case of church discipline. Great detail is what is desired for the rules of golf. If you play golf, you have an idea. I think they produce every couple of years a big, thick book like this. I don't know who the governing body is that puts that out, if it's the USGA or what. But that's what's desired for the rules of golf, great detail. Or finding the right filter for your automobile engine. You want great detail then. Or in the laws regarding leprosy in the Old Testament, Leviticus 13 and 14, but not for addressing the spiritual ills of God's people in this way. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, not on the subject of church discipline, but he said, at the end of the day, seminaries exist not to give authoritative line-by-line interpretations of the whole of Scripture, but to provide tools to enable their graduates to do that. And so I think the best approach on this subject is to give a seminary-style education on church discipline. Give us the understanding of what we are to use, the tools we are to use to exercise church discipline and lead congregations in that act. So what do we mean by church discipline? What are the occasions for the exercise of church discipline? Then third, how do we proceed in church discipline? Following what we've seen now up to this point, how do we proceed? And again, I'm just going to start out with a general outline. And we can say it does depend on the situation. Let's read again Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So there's a general outline. I think that's how we should look at this passage. I've seen it dealt with this way, that this is the passage for personal offenses. And then this here is the passage for these kinds of offenses, like for immorality, 1 Corinthians 5. But no, that doesn't work perfectly. And I think it's artificial. I don't think that we can give a wooden application of any one of these passages. I look at it this way, that here's the basic outline. In 1 Corinthians 5 and in Titus chapter 3, you have occasions where, due to the nature of the sin, we could say the process is contracted. Procedures or steps, if you will, are omitted, or at least they're sped up. Like Titus says, just one admonition, a second admonition, but no more. The third time, you treat him as an outsider anymore. But we can note in general here then from this passage these elements of the process of church discipline. There's confrontation of the sinner for the sin. That's how it starts out. It's a kind of a sin that you can't just overlook. Well, then there has to be a confrontation. You don't go around spreading it. You confront it biblically, one-on-one to begin with. But then, if that is not successful, what happens? Then there's an increase in the pressure that's put upon the person. You bring one or two others also. So there's an increase in the pressure and an increase in the publicity of the sin. Maybe you find out at this second step after the two others come and they hear you give your admonition and they hear the response and they may say, well, brother, we think maybe you're blowing this out of proportion here in the way you're confronting this brother about this sin and having brought us along now that we've heard his side of it. You don't know what's going to happen, but the point is assuming, and that's what Jesus assumes here, of course, that there was a real fault that does need to be addressed. And so he says, you bring the one or two others. But so there's the increase in the pressure and the publicity. And if still there is no repentance, and as a general rule, we say leaving space at each point in the process, but if there's still no repentance at some point or other, depending on the circumstances, etc., then it can lead to excommunication. The person being put out of the church, being no longer a member of the church, as Jesus expresses it here in a figurative way, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Maybe it's not a figurative way, but it's a comparative way. He does, so you put him out of the church. That's it. That's the general outline. Now, I want to address, before I go on from here about the proceeding in church discipline, I want to address a perennial question on the subject of church discipline, and that is the treatment of excommunicated individuals. I say it's a perennial question because I don't know if there's any question that has been asked more regularly whenever I've been a pastor in a church and we've had to exercise church discipline. Somebody in the congregation will say, Pastor, I'm not exactly sure how I should deal with so-and-so or how I should relate to him, if I should relate to him, etc. Sometimes it might be asked by a close friend of the person. Sometimes it might be asked by a person who doesn't really even know the person well. But the point is, it's a question that comes up especially when there's a case of church discipline. That's when people start really paying attention to teaching on church discipline. Kind of like you never really paid that much attention to what has to happen in a delivery room when a woman is having a baby till it was your wife. So that's what it's like. I'll explain this by means of a comparison to the treatment of an unbeliever. We're taking a church member and we're going to treat them like an unbeliever. So here's what I would say about it. First of all, you treat them the same as an unbeliever. And that's what Jesus' language here points to, isn't it? Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. He is to be treated the same way so far as church membership and privileges are concerned. In that regard, the person excommunicated has the same status now as a rank-and-file unbeliever, if you will. We don't know that he's reprobate. We put him out of the church. We might think that he might be, or that he is even, but he may be backslidden. We just don't know. And so, how do we treat him then? If we're treating him the same way as an unbeliever in regard to church membership and privileges, well, we don't prevent him from coming to church. No, we treat him like the heathen. I trust in your church you do what we do in ours. We pray every week that the heathen will come into church and hear the word of God, that they will come under the means of grace. And we want that person who has sinned and been excommunicated to hear the preaching of the gospel through which Christ might call him back to himself. In another way, we treat them worse than we would treat just any other unbeliever, right? Here's what we say in our church constitution. He is treated more severely than any other unbeliever, in that being under punishment, he is denied certain privileges of social interaction. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. You know the passage very well, but 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 11, I'll read. We'll come back to some of the previous verses momentarily, but speaking of that immoral man, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So he's put out of the membership, but also we don't keep company with him. Obviously, we don't eat with him at the Lord's table. Some people believe that's only what it refers to here. We understand it to mean we don't have regular social fellowship with the person. We don't invite them to our tables in our homes, not just to the Lord's table. I think that's the way to understand it. But my point is this. I have an unconverted neighbor. And let's say I know enough of his life to say, in many ways, he's worse than the people we excommunicated from our church. But my unconverted neighbor, I can invite over to my patio in the backyard for a barbecue, but not the excommunicated member of the church. I'm treating him worse than just any other unbeliever. But then also I should treat him better in some ways. Our Constitution says he is treated better than any other unbeliever, however, and that he has a greater claim upon the admonitions, prayers, and affections of the brethren. I've used the illustration of, let's say, we've had someone put out of our church, and I'm walking down the street in the city, and I happen to see three drunkards on the lying up against a building on the side of the street, and I notice that one of them is the former member of our church. Do I just walk by and think, a drunkard, just any other drunkard, any unbeliever? He's not. He's my brother. Was my brother. And I ought to be praying for him. Maybe I will go over there and admonish him. Maybe I will go over there and pray for him in his presence. But my heart should bleed and break in a way that it doesn't when I just see any old drunkard out on the street. That's my point. So how do we proceed in church discipline? I'll just say that much. I'll say more as I get to some of the ways in which we have to approach it in terms of our attitudes, brethren, later. But that's all I'll say for now. The fourth thing is, what are the purposes and motives for church discipline? What are the purposes and motives for church discipline? I have five or six here. The first is this: to promote and preserve God's glory in the church. And we can say this is the overarching purpose of church discipline, just like it's the overarching purpose of everything we do as Christians in our lives and everything we do in the life of Christ's church. It's the overarching purpose. But let's look at that in two ways. First of all, as an act of obedience to Christ. We're seeking God's glory because carrying out church discipline is an act of obedience to Christ. It might not be the thing we feel like doing. It might not feel to us like the loving thing to do. But we have to come back to this point. It's an act of obedience to Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The point here is this, that the act itself of church discipline is an act of obedience to Christ. It's very obvious that that's the case here. But we have to say it, the same is true anytime we try to apply the scriptures to a certain situation with a sin and a sinner, and everything points to the need for church discipline, then it becomes an act of obedience or not. And that's obviously what it was here with the apostle commanding this. But it's the same way when we're going through the process and we're hoping, and it seems maybe hoping against hope, that this brother's going to repent before we come to that point. But we've told the church, we've admonished him, if he's still present in the church, in the presence of God's people, and he still will not hear, then it's a settled conclusion what has to be done. It's an act of obedience when we carry out church discipline. Let him be to you then like a heathen and a tax collector. This is one main reason why we should care about this subject and why we decided to address it in this conference and why we should spend energy trying to determine what the Bible says on this subject. Listen to John Dagg, J.L. Dagg. He says, church order and the ceremonial of religion, he doesn't mean that in an Old Testament way, are less important than a new heart. And in the view of some, any laborious investigation of questions respecting them may appear to be needless and unprofitable. But we know from the Holy Scriptures that Christ gave commands on these subjects, and we cannot refuse to obey. Love prompts our obedience, and love prompts also the search which may be necessary to ascertain His will. Let us therefore prosecute the investigations which are before us with a fervent prayer that the Holy Spirit, who guides into all truth, may assist us to learn the will of Him whom we supremely love and adore. And we can add to that, may God help us not only to learn His will, but then also to do it, that we not only be hearers of what Christ says, but also doers of His word. So, we want to promote and preserve God's glory in the church, first as an act of obedience to Christ, but then secondly, in the following ways. And these are my numbers 2, 3, 4, 5, and I think 6, all right? So in other words, we should look at every one of these other things as ways that we give glory to God and preserve His glory in the church as well. So here is the second thing then. The first, to promote and preserve the glory of God in the church. That's the first purpose and motive of discipline. Second, to attain and maintain purity in the church. Verses 6 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 5. Your glorying is not good, Paul says. They should have put the man away. They should have been mourning. He says in verse 2, they were puffed up instead. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the goal is to keep the church pure. As we saw earlier, it has an effect on other people in the church. The church has a front door and a back door, is the way I remember hearing Pastor Martin say it many times. When they come through the front door of the church, when they enter into the membership of the church, we want to see that that's done in a proper, orderly, righteous way. Church discipline, if you will, is the back door, through which we let people out at times. Just as it is dangerous on the front end to build into the furniture of the church or to weave into the fabric of the church unconverted people, it's also dangerous to leave people when we discover them to be that in the church. Failure to exercise church discipline, Paul is saying, when it's called for, is unhealthy for the whole church, even dangerous. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? There the man might not be divisive. That's not the danger here. The danger here is his sin is going to have a bad effect on the rest of the church. So to attain and maintain purity in the church. Third, to maintain the integrity and effectiveness of the church's witness. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So even the Gentiles, in other words, in the city of Corinth, recognized whatever was going on as unethical, immoral. Whatever it was, Paul could say that about this. He gives us enough detail to have an idea, but we don't know it all. But that's what Paul says. And no doubt some people from the household of Chloe, at least, were up in arms about this. But the church as a whole wasn't looking at it that way. And how do you think outsiders would respond to the evangelistic efforts of that church at this point in time if they knew this thing. The church is disdaining and neglecting its responsibility to exercise church discipline is a large part, I believe, of the reason that the church is so ineffective in its witness in our day and age. People think it has to do, all has to do about the winsomeness and the gracefulness of the way that we evangelize. There's more to it than that. The church may boast of its glory and its usefulness and effectiveness, but what is the reality? What was the reality in Corinth at this time? They were puffed up about things in the life of the church, but they weren't right. And isn't this one of the reasons that people don't take the Church of Christ seriously in our day? The neglect isn't something new. It was here even in the first century, and Paul was addressing it. There's an instructive passage in Acts 5, verses 11 to 14. After you have the death of Ananias and Sapphira, you're familiar with this. There was a sort of direct act of church discipline. A supernatural church discipline was enacted. And we read, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." We have to read it this way. The people did not dare to join them when they were considered only as people who were in the flesh and didn't have a spiritual way of looking at it. But God used that effect to open their ears and their hearts to the gospel. And then many were increasingly added to the Lord. So to maintain the integrity and effectiveness of the church's witness, a fourth purpose of church discipline, for the sanctification and salvation of God's people. First of all, think of the offender. You have it here in verses 4 and 5. We read it already. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh," the body of sin, if you will, "that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." It's contrary to what we could call conventional wisdom. It's contrary to the thinking of the world and contrary to many parts of the thinking of the Church of Christ in our day and age that, well, we don't want to be too harsh because we may turn him away. And so we don't want to be too harsh with our young people because they may be turned off. And we don't want to be too harsh with the church members. And Paul says, be as harsh as you need to be when the circumstances call for it, so that he might be back as a proper upstanding member of the Church of Christ someday. Don't leave him to himself. Don't hate him in your heart, to use the language of the Old Testament. We want to see the sanctification and even the salvation of the offender. If he's truly God's child, we need to remember God is committed to do whatever it may take to humble him and to sanctify him. And if he's not God's child, maybe the case of the sin that leads to his church discipline is the thing that makes you realize he's probably not even a believer. And you don't need to settle that question in your mind before you lead the congregation to put someone out. You don't need to know that answer. We can't read their hearts. If you had looked at David during the days of his sin, you would have concluded he wasn't a real believer, but God had long ago said he's a man after his own heart. Sometimes, brethren, God uses the punishment to convert the sinner. Sometimes effectual calling occurs when someone reads a tract. Sometimes when he reads the scriptures. Sometimes when he hears a sermon. Sometimes not until a spiritual catastrophe happens in his life. Proverbs 5, verse 14, Solomon says, or he puts these words in someone else's mouth, "I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation." And that's when God applied the cross work of Christ to his heart. So we do it for the sanctification and salvation of God's people, first of all, in terms of the offender, or for offenders. Secondly, in terms of the rest of the church, the whole church. It's for their sanctification. It's for their good. It's for their salvation, ultimately, that we engage in church discipline. I'll just give you three texts here. 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Proverbs 22, verse 10. "Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave." It's good for the whole body. Proverbs 21:11. "When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise." Some people, they won't learn by words. They won't learn by an admonition. You can give a fool 100 stripes on his back, the proverb said. He's still not going to learn. But there's hope for the simple. There's hope for the rest of the congregation. They haven't proven to be scoffers. Think of this situation. There's a parent who is wrestling with whether or not he can permit his oldest child to remain in his home. He's not doing what he should do. He's creating havoc in the home. Finally, the thing that settles the score is this: "I have other children in this house that are younger, and they're watching this." You're gone. We should think of it in that way, brother. It does good for the rest of the church. Fifth, to dispense justice. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 2, 6. You know the passage. There's the discussion or debate as to whether this is the same person as 1 Corinthians 5. Good arguments to say that it's not, but we just don't know. It doesn't matter. But someone was under church discipline in Corinth, and Paul says, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." That's what this person deserves. He deserved this punishment, as Scripture says. And let's say if it was the case of the person in 1 Corinthians 5, remember, here we had this church discipline happen in 1 Corinthians 5. There was no process leading up to his being put out, right? The next time you're gathered together, he's out, Paul says, due to the circumstances, due to the nature of the sin. And so, even if the person, I look at it this way, even if that person was repentant because of the nature of that sin and the notoriety of it in the church and in Corinth and the way people were responding to it, it didn't say unless he repents. It says the next time he does it, he's put out. And it took me time to wrestle through that, and the thing that helped me was this. Sometimes I would take my children and spank them. And they didn't want to get spanked, and they let me know that, and they didn't think they should be spanked. But I determined they needed to be spanked. And so I did it. And then, eventually, I had a child who did something new. "Dad, I'm sorry. I'll never do that again." In other words, I learned my lesson. You don't need to do that. But I did it. And so that's why I say there's a sense in which justice is being dispensed. My point is simply this, brethren. The salvation of the sinner is not the only purpose of church discipline. That's what God's word is saying here. It's saying there's a punishment that's inflicted. I read one commentary where the man wanted to say that though this word usually in all the Greek lexicons means punishment, it doesn't here. He built an argument for that. He says, because the word is related to the verb for rebuke, so I think it's better to just translate it rebuke here, and so on. I understand that his desire to avoid the idea that God punishes his children. Because they're church members, right? And they're going to be inflicted this punishment upon them. But I look at it as that this is saying that this punishment is inflicted by the majority, that is the congregation, was sufficient for him. I think that's what it means here. They want to avoid the idea that the church would punish someone. Because that is what we would have here. The church is punishing him. But I think that's the way we should look at it. I am not saying that this is part of God's retributive justice. It is not his final judicial punishment, if you will. And we don't have to say that we would only punish someone or excommunicate someone if we know he's headed to hell. Our statement is, you're headed to hell if you don't repent of this sin. That's our statement. So that's how we should look at this. The church is called to make judgments. We are called to dispense or mete out discipline or punishment, to put it in Paul's terms here, according to righteous principles. Isn't that what we see in Hebrews chapter 12? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Just one text here. I think one of the brethren quoted it in his prayer. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, or he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Scourges. That's what Jesus said the Jews did to the prophets. That's what John says in John 19 that the Jews did to Jesus. Scourges. That's what God does with his children that he loves. His sons that he receives. He scourges them. English versions here have chastens or chastise. They're both synonyms for punish. That's all I mean by this, brethren. I don't think we should be more fastidious with our language than the Holy Spirit is. God isn't embarrassed by it. We shouldn't be embarrassed by it either. It's kind of like the debate on capital punishment. Someone thinks that, you know, they say, well, the purpose of our judicial system is to reform the criminal. Well, we would have a debate with that idea, but they think that ends the discussion then. We don't, therefore, dish out corporal punishment, let alone capital punishment. Well, similarly, when we say that the goal of church discipline is repentance and restoration of a sinner, that doesn't end all discussion. And that doesn't mean that's the sole purpose of church discipline. Sixthly and finally, and then we'll end for this afternoon, to avert God's judgments. Again, in that chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30 of church censures, we read this when it's talking about the purposes for church discipline. It says, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate sinners. So we don't want to let one person in his sin become the Achan in the camp of the church. We don't want there to be a judgment of God because there's unrequited blood and we're not dealing with it, like in Numbers chapter 35. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's Old Testament ideas. This is not just an Old Testament thing, brethren. Peter said, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And one of the proof texts for the Westminster Confession, of course, is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and following. Why were some people asleep in Corinth, meaning not under the preaching of the word, but under the church building, perhaps, they were asleep? Why? Because God had judged them for their sins in the New Testament church. Well, may God help us to see that there's a wide variety of motivation for church discipline. Tomorrow morning we'll come to, I know I'm ending here on a very negative note, I know. But let's just remember, many people have in part for these very reasons, a very negative view of church discipline that is not a biblical view. But we'll look at tomorrow, what is the spirit in which church discipline should be carried out? And they follow, especially in light of what we've seen here this afternoon. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its teaching, even on this very difficult subject. Give us minds to understand what your word says and hearts to embrace all that it says. And we ask, Father, that you would give us grace in our churches. We pray that you would keep us from any kind of a carnal desire to exercise church discipline when it is not absolutely called for, according to your word. But also, help us to avoid the carnal desire to refrain from church discipline at all costs when it is called for in the church of Christ. Forgive us for our sins in that we've had either one of those kinds of attitudes at any point in our lives and in our ministries especially. And teach us in your holy way, according to your scriptures, by the mighty working of your Holy Spirit, for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask it in his name. Amen.